verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Then over to verse 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. And then Romans 6. Romans 6 at verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What then, are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This evening our text, Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, by now you've noted, I trust, the definite progression in the Beatitudes. The poor in spirit are also those who mourn. They mourn because of sin's consequences, not only in their life, but also in the life of the world. And those who are poor in spirit and who mourn over sin's consequences, well, they're also meek, the meek. That is, those who take no regard to themselves and their personal interests and stake in the world, but rather they take interest in God, His kingdom, His glory and righteousness. And then tonight, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. I think one of the most haunting questions for Christians in this life is the question, is my obedience really worth it? Is my obedience really worth it? Is it really worth losing money because I'm honest? Is it really worth sacrificing acceptance so that my conscience can remain clear? After all is said and done, is it really worth walking so carefully that my friends despise me, mock me? Is it worth listening to my parents when at this stage in my life they tell me, no, it's better not to hang around with those friends. No, it's better not to go to that party, that get-together. In other words, is it worth being scrupulously moral and law-abiding, especially when nobody's looking? Christians are those who swim against the moral current. Christians are those who live in a society where the gap widens with every generation, it seems. The gap widens between what is legal and what is moral. And every day, we face the consequences of that gap, of a society which says, it's okay to do this, it's legal to do that, you may enjoy this, but God's Word says no. Rather than that direction, you must go in this direction. Rather than asserting yourself, you must deny yourself. Rather than elbowing your way to the front of the line, you better be content with the back of the line. All kinds of countercultural impulses the gospel gives to us. Is it worth it? That's the most haunting question, I think, to which this beatitude gives us a resounding gospel answer. Blessed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, or they shall be satisfied. There's the text. Two questions. Who are the blessed? Who are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness? Again, I remind you, we don't go to the world for the definitions, for the answers. We go to God's Word for those answers. And second question, why are they blessed? Why are they blessed of Christ and of God? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. I'd like you to notice the following features of this description of our identity in Jesus Christ. First of all, when Jesus uses the verbs hunger and thirst after righteousness, he's referring not to a passing feeling or a desire, but to a perpetual state. We know passing feelings or desires from the time we were young until we die. We have these desires to acquire things. You remember, boys and girls, how at a certain point in your life you thought you simply had to have that thing. Maybe it was a piece of clothes. Maybe it was a new piece of technology. Maybe it was a piece of equipment or a bicycle or something fun. And your thoughts were consumed until the opportunity passed, mom and dad said no enough times, or maybe you received that thing your heart was set upon, and lo and behold, it didn't offer the kind of satisfaction and joy that you anticipated, that you looked for. That bicycle that you wanted for Christmas, 6 months later, it had a few dents perhaps, maybe a scratch or two, and it wasn't as wonderful as you thought it might be. Well, that experience in childhood is repeated over and over again in so many different ways, moving from things to relationships, perhaps. When we get into adolescence, we meet a person and we believe that we need to maintain a relationship, and we go head over heels in affection and in infatuation with such a person, and we, looking back, discover that really wasn't where we should have been. That's not where our heart should have been. We know passing feelings, but hungering and thirsting, are not that kind of passing feeling or desire. Rather, it speaks of a longing similar to what David confessed in Psalm 42, verse 1. My heart longs like a deer pants for water. My heart longs for you, O God. You can imagine a deer in the desert climate in Palestine looking for water, needing water to survive, panting. Have you ever heard a deer pant? It's a sad sound in a certain sense, but that's the kind of longing that Jesus recommends here with regard to hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So that's the first thing to observe. Not a passing, but a permanent state. Secondly, these are life and death terms, aren't they? Hungering and thirsting. These are survival terms. This is the basic of human existence. There's nothing more basic to human existence and flourishing than food and water. More basic and necessary than an education. More basic and necessary than golf or racquetball. More necessary, food and water. So that's the second thing to remember, that Christ is talking here about something that is essential. Essential to human survival. And thirdly, notice the object of our hungering and thirsting. Jesus does not pronounce as blessed those who hunger and thirst for happiness. Those who hunger and thirst for a certain experience of intimacy with God, perhaps, or freedom from affliction and circumstances of distress. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for feelings of exuberance and enthusiasm in the Christian life. Too many people, too many Christians, are caught up in the pursuit of what comes only as a byproduct, never as the object of pursuit. You know that? The moment you make happiness the object of pursuit in your marriage, in your job, in your life, it eludes you. It flies away like a butterfly. But the moment you focus and direct yourself instead to what you ought to focus upon, happiness comes as a byproduct. All of a sudden, you discover the joy, the satisfaction of being in the will of the Lord. So what Jesus says, thirdly, is the object of hungering and thirsting is not blessedness itself, not happiness, but righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. What is that? Let me give you a definition. Righteousness refers simply to strict adherence to the law. That's righteousness. I know of no better. I know of no simpler definition or explanation. Righteousness is strict adherence to the law. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, whose driving desire and whose inner impulse is for strict adherence to the law. Now let's work this out a little bit. It refers in the first place to God's righteousness, I think. That we ought to be hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness, that virtue of God, that character of God, whereby He remains faithful to His own word, faithful to His own law. God binds Himself to His word. He says it, He means it, He does it. Our God is a righteous God, and His righteousness is eternal. There is no shadow in God caused by His turning away from His word, His promise, His intention. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, for that kind of character, for that kind of reflection that we're created to be as image bearers of God. But secondly, I think this righteousness refers not only to God's righteousness, but to human righteousness. And that's the virtue whereby people like you, adhere to the Word of God. You adhere to His precepts, to His counsels, to His word. Psalm 119, you know, virtually every verse makes reference to the ordinances, the statutes, the testimonies, the word, the law of God. It's a song of praise to the law of God. Now, I say we have to work this out a bit because this, what I'm teaching you tonight, is a serious stumbling block to many, many people today. That we should be recommended to, in our text tonight, to hunger and thirst for strict adherence to the law is something many people cannot swallow. Brothers and sisters, the foundation of this beatitude lies in God's relationship to the human race. God's relationship to the human race is based upon, is structured by, and is governed in terms of His Word. Already in paradise, God spoke to Adam and Eve with His law word, and He gave them mighty permissions, magnificent permissions. You may eat of every tree of the garden, except of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Embedded in that permission was a prohibition. God had given His word to Adam and to Eve. In Psalm 119, we read these verses this evening. They all together with Genesis speak of this truth. God's law is life. God's word is life. Because the covenant, the relationship that God built on His word, is our life. Time and again in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus refers to the law. He says not that the law is no good, but He says that our righteousness must surpass, it must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. What was the problem with the righteousness of the Pharisees? Listen carefully. Was it that they loved the law too much? You get that notion, don't you, occasionally? From pulpits, from preachers. The Pharisees' problem was that they were too scrupulous. You know, they weighed out their herbs and spices to make sure that they gave God a tenth of their produce. They were so scrupulous that they walked a certain distance on the Sabbath and they dropped their burden at that point and went further because the law prohibited them from carrying burdens too far on the Sabbath. Was the problem with the Pharisees that they were too scrupulous? Not at all. Not at all. As a matter of fact, the real problem with the Pharisees was that they had divorced the law from the relationship with God so that their righteousness became a self-generated righteousness, a self-willed righteousness, the kind of righteousness that originated in their own efforts. So when Jesus came around to reveal and to demonstrate the righteousness of God, the heart of God, the character of God, they could not stand Him. Because He called into question their perverted loyalty to law. Now we must be very careful that what Jesus was criticizing and condemning was not loyalty to law, but perverted loyalty to law. The kind of loyalty to law that pins medals on our lapel, that puts ribbons on our wall, that scores points with people. That kind of loyalty Jesus condemns. Jesus made clear here the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That difference, brothers and sisters, is not that in the Old Testament we find the law of God and in the New Testament we find the grace of God. Hallelujah! Freed from the law. No. That's not the difference. Let me ask you, what is the difference? What's the difference between Old Testament and New Testament? What's the difference between the religion, the practices, the history of Israel in the Old, and the New Testament church, the gospel? It is this. In the New Testament, we now have the power whereby we can, albeit with a small beginning, we can walk in not one, but in all the precepts of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the significant difference between New Testament and Old Testament is not that one is law, the other is grace, but that here we have the answer to the diagnosis the law gives. You see, apart from Jesus Christ, the law does nothing but kill, accuse, slay, point up our inadequacies, always telling us what we can't do, always diagnosing the problem, but never giving the cure. And in the New Testament, we have the cure, the remedy found in Jesus Christ. Interesting, isn't it? How the remedy procured, obtained by Christ, consisted of His perfect obedience to the law. The difference is the power available now in the life and death, resurrection of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit to keep the law. That's why Paul could say in Romans 6, as we read tonight, once you were slaves to the flesh, but not any longer. Once you served sin, not any longer. Once you were disobedient, not any longer. You have a new master. You've been transferred from one kingdom, the kingdom of sin, flesh, impulses of your old nature, to another kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful master. The law in the hand of Christ now isn't a knife that plunges deep into our hearts to kill us. The law in the hands of Jesus Christ is that wonderful life-blessing guide, rule, roadmap by which we may enjoy the blessedness of salvation. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Who are they? They are those who long for the revelation of God's righteousness in the world. They want to see that it really matters that you go to church twice on Sunday. That it really matters that you send your children to a school where the Word of God is honored. And the precepts of God's Word are respected. They pray for, they long for, they pant for the demonstration of God's righteousness. Does He really care about lawlessness in today's world? Will He really judge sin and iniquity? If we look with our eyes, we cannot see it. The wicked prosper. Liars and cheaters prosper. O Lord, is Your righteousness indeed that by which this universe is governed and directed? We long for God to reveal then His righteousness in history. We live among those who teach us. Everybody does it. What's the big deal? Cheat on your income taxes? All kinds of ways we can skirt around morality. And soon enough, we're inclined to join that faceless group called everybody. Everybody does it. Who are those everybody? We want an answer, don't we? We want God to vindicate those who do His will. And so Jesus gives us this beatitude tonight to replace our cynicism. To replace our cynicism. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you always drive the speed limit. What's the big deal? It doesn't matter if you pay all your taxes or not. What's the big deal? It doesn't matter if you live with your nose clean, scrupulously in every area. What? Who cares? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, says Jesus. Who are they? They're those who long not only for God's righteousness to be displayed, but they long for personal righteousness. They long for personal righteousness. They refuse to play off love against the law. They refuse, for example, to fall in love with an unbeliever because they know God's word prohibits that, and they know as well they will be blessed when they say no and they turn their back on that option and on that choice. These are those who are committed to following the norms, the standards, the principles of God's word, in contrast to feeling. Oh, we could say a lot about that, how our generation, our age is driven by feelings, experiences. I don't know much by experience or observation about the drug culture in our world today, but this I surmise from my reading and study that what the drug culture craves is simply an impulse and a commitment of the broader culture at large, and that is this: that we may be delighted, that we may be satisfied simply and only through our experience of something. And if something feels good, if it makes us feel good, it must be right. To that, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." We refuse to play love off against the law. We also refuse to play off the Holy Spirit against the Word of God. We refuse to appeal to the Holy Spirit for guidance, for impulses, and for reflexes when we know better in terms of God's Word. The Holy Spirit, boys and girls, never goes against God's Word. In fact, the Holy Spirit gave us God's Word. Why would He tell us, reveal to us, suggest to us that we may do something against God's Word? All of what I'm saying tonight sounds, doesn't it, like legalism? Legalism? Here's the difference. Legalism is obedience to the law of God as an end in itself, hoping thereby to obtain favor. Boys and girls, you know the difference. I know you do. It's the difference between loving and obeying mom and dad from the heart and doing what they say simply because they're stronger than you. Legalism grows up in our homes, in our families, in our relationships, mom and dad. Legalism grows up when we allow our children to perform outwardly without investigating, without questioning, without nurturing that inward attitude of love which has to undergird obedience. If we don't learn that lesson when we're young, then when we're older, we come to church because we have to. We pay our budget because we have to. We don't do certain things or we do certain other things merely because we have to. I would say that's legalism. I don't believe it's legalistic to pray 3 times a day. At every meal. I don't believe it's legalistic to pay our obligated taxes to the penny. I don't believe it's legalistic to insist that our teenagers be home, perhaps appropriately, at 10:30 p.m. That's not legalistic. What's legalistic is if we do all of these things to maintain an outward show. To maintain an outward show. Who are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness? Those who long for the renewal of biblical black and whites, who are sick of the dull grays of shifting morality. Second question, why are they blessed? Jesus says in the Beatitude, they shall be satisfied. They shall be filled. Now I'd like you to notice something here about the verb tense. You notice it's a future tense, as we saw this morning, so tonight. But here's the paradox. It is a present reality, this filling, this satisfaction is a present reality with a future completion. Our hungering and thirsting for righteousness is relieved by the gospel. On the one hand, God gives to every one of His children His own righteousness. He credits the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. We call that justification. He works His righteousness in us by the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. We call that sanctification. You can't get away from the notion of righteousness in the Christian life. That's part of the gospel. That's part of being satisfied. That when we say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God through His Spirit and Word communicates to our consciences that all of our sins have been removed and forgiven, and that in place of our debt comes Christ's performance and righteousness. We are righteous in Christ. But here's the paradox. Only to be hungry again, and again, and again. I hope you're not tired of the fact that in our biblical expression of the Christian religion, the law plays such an important part. Why? To make us hungry and thirsty again. Why? Just so we can walk around with our tongues hanging out? No! Because then the law leads us then to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the thirst-quenching water of life and the hunger-quenching bread of life. I say the paradox is this. That our satisfaction isn't a once-off deal. Our being filled isn't a one-time deal. It's again and again and again. There is part of the paradox. And as we grow in the faith, as we grow in holiness and make progress, we grow in righteousness. You've heard it said, there's no rest for the wicked. I think the Beatitude teaches us there's no rest for the righteous. Because the more we taste the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the less convinced we are of our own righteousness, and the more we sense our continuing need for His righteousness. And so, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, we go on from grace to grace. That's what the Lord's table is all about. Next Lord's Day, we hope to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we go on from table to table, from one Lord's Supper to the next Lord's Supper, because God's Word creates and regenerates this hungering and thirsting, which can only be satisfied again and again and again in Jesus Christ. So notice the future tense, but notice also, I'm sorry to be giving so many English lessons here tonight, but this is important. Notice the passive voice. You will be filled. You will be satisfied. It doesn't say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for they shall fill themselves. They shall satisfy themselves. No, you will be filled and be satisfied. You see, here's the difference, brothers and sisters, between the church's righteousness and the Pharisees' righteousness. The church's righteousness is a gift. The Pharisees' righteousness is an acquisition. I've got it coming to me. I paid for it with my obedience and conformity to the law. Our holiness is given, not earned. We may and must pursue holiness. We have to work at it. We have to strive for it. We have to fight for holiness in our world today. But when it becomes ours, there's no place for trophies. There's no room for self-congratulation. No ribbon ceremony. Because it's a gift of grace. And there's the blessing. You wonder, if you're like me, if you're like Christians who have sensitive souls and consciences, am I making any progress in this Christian life? As I look back over years of experience in the church, walking with the Lord, surrounded by Christians, am I making any progress in the Christian life? Well, the only progress we can register, brothers and sisters, are not marks on a scale like when children grow up, you know, you set the marks on the wall by the refrigerator, and this year there may be an inch or a half inch taller than last year. That's not the Christian life. That's not how we measure growth. We measure growth in the Christian life, I think, by looking into the mirror. Not to see ourselves, but to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, these are some diagnostic questions. Do your sins bother you more now than they did 20 years ago? Do your unfettered reactions, responses, reflexes, do your old clinging habits continue to grieve your soul? Then you are among those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because God's Word is doing its work, creating in you not only the despair, not only the distress and the disgust that you haven't fled, you haven't forsaken, you haven't shucked those old ways completely yet, but it also, God's Word also gives to you the answer. You will be satisfied. Your righteousness is in Christ. Your holiness comes from Him. It's a gift. Strive, pray, fight, work. Receive. Receive the gift. All of this then keeps us from pride in our own progress. So Christ gives us tonight the answer to one of life's most haunting questions about swimming against the moral current of our day. And He gives us the answer of this beatitude. If you wonder tonight, as a parent seeking to raise your teenagers in a way that walks carefully and closely according to God's Word, if you're wondering tonight whether it's worth it staying married, if you're wondering tonight whether all of your integrity, all of your scrupulosity at work with your colleagues and co-laborers is worth anything in the eyes of God, then here's the answer. Blessed, fortunate are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because their consciences won't keep them awake at night, because they'll not go through life looking over their shoulder wondering who next is going to get them. They need not worry about what others say. Not because we're righteous in ourselves, but because the Word of God, the law, is our delight, our food, our lamp, our sword. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You again that we might come to church in order to have the rest of life put into perspective. And we thank You for the perspective of this beatitude. We love Your righteousness, Father. It sustains us. It anchors us. It gives us, in this fast-paced, fast-changing world, it gives us a place to stand. Your Word is settled in the heavens.
Your precepts and your law are eternal. We thank you that you keep your word, that you are faithful to your own laws and precepts, and that faithfulness extended once to the sacrifice of your own Son, Jesus Christ, who had to be put to death, not for his disobedience, but ours. So important is your law to you. We thank you for our righteousness, not inherent, not genetic, not natural, but given. Given to us from Jesus Christ. A righteousness that is real, a righteousness that is genuine by your grace and the working of your Holy Spirit. And now we pray, not only that you give us the hunger and the thirst for righteousness, but fill us. Fill us at your table as we eat the broken bread and as we drink the poured out wine. Fill us with Jesus Christ, his righteousness and holiness, his peace and forgiveness, so we may live the conscience-clean life before a watching world, so that we may raise our children in the confidence, not of their own righteousness, but in the confidence of yours, knowing that at the end, over the long haul, it will win. Despite what we see and experience, it will win. Keep us in that confidence, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we indicated, next Lord's Day, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And so on page 155, you will find the preparatory exhortation. Page 155 in the back of the Psalter. For those of you who may be visiting with us tonight, it is our custom that following the Scripture's exhortation to let a man examine himself or prove or test himself, and so let him eat and drink of the body and the blood of Christ, it is our custom to devote a week of reflection, prayer, meditation to preparing our hearts and lives to come to the Lord's table. There are three components, as we're going to see on page 155, and you'll recognize them if you're tuned to the gospel. Beloved in Jesus Christ, since we hope next Lord's Day to celebrate the blessed sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we're called to prepare our hearts by rightly examining ourselves. For the Apostle Paul has written, "Whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but let a man prove or test or examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let each one then examine his life, and considering his own sin and the wrath of God on it, be sure that he humbles himself in repentance before God. Let each one examine his heart, to be sure that he trusts in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation, and that he believes his sins are forgiven wholly by grace for the sake of our Lord's sacrifice on the cross. Finally, let each one examine his conscience, to be sure that he resolves to live in faith and obedience before his Lord and in love and peace with his neighbor. God will surely receive at the table of his Son all who truly repent of their sins, believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and desire to do his will. All those, however, who do not repent, who do not put their trust in the Lord Jesus, and who have no desire to lead a godly life, are warned, according to the command of God, to keep themselves from the Holy Sacrament. If any one of us is living in disobedience to Christ and in enmity with his neighbor, he must repent of his sin and reconcile himself to his neighbor before he comes to the Lord's table. For if we partake of the sacrament in unbelief and willful disobedience, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. This solemn warning is not designed, however, to discourage penitent sinners from coming to the Holy Sacrament. We do not come to the supper as though we were righteous in ourselves, but rather to testify that we're sinners and that we look to Jesus Christ for our salvation. Although we do not have perfect faith and do not serve and love God with all our hearts, and though we do not love our neighbors as we ought, we are confident that the Savior accepts us at His table when we come in humble faith with sorrow for our sins and with a will to follow Him as He commands. And since it is necessary for us to come to the sacrament in good conscience, we urge any who lack this confidence to seek from the minister or any elder of this church such counsel as may quiet his conscience or lead to the conversion of his life. All then who are truly sorry for their sins, who sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and who earnestly desire to lead a godly life, ought to accept the invitation now given and come with gladness to the table of their Lord. That we may rightly examine ourselves before God, let us seek His gracious help through prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, who hast given us the gospel of Jesus Christ and who hast provided a most wonderful communion with Him through the mystery of the sacrament, we beseech Thee for grace to enable us to prepare our hearts for the reception of Holy Communion. To all who sincerely believe in Thy Son and truly repent of their sins, grant assurance of Thy gracious readiness to receive and bless them in the supper of their Lord. To all who have not repented and have not put their trust in the Lord Jesus, grant a restraining fear of this supper, lest their condemnation be the greater, but have mercy upon these, and grant them grace to repent of their sins and seek their salvation in Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess, O Father, that we have all offended Thy majesty and deserved Thy judgment. We have transgressed in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Truly, there is no strength in us. Be Thou merciful, O God, and grant us Thy pardon, and let us come to the sacrament in the joy of Thy forgiving love, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with Thee and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. We sing together in response to God's word and in response to the summons to examine ourselves. We sing number 29, a versification of Psalm 19. Jehovah's perfect law restores the soul again. Let's sing the five stanzas, standing to sing number 29.